you would, open up, please, to... we'll begin reading in the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. And just a couple of verses there in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and shall live. And then if you would, just drop down to verse 37. In that same chapter. And he suffered no man to follow him, it's the Lord Jesus, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And then if you would turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 17. And beginning at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And then if you would flash forward to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And beginning at verse 36, excuse me. Then cometh Jesus and them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And the Lord promises to bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you this day for your Son. We thank you, Father, that we can open up the scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation and gaze into them and see your will for our lives, your having dealt with our great enemies, sin and death and the grave, all in the person of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, this day he might be magnified in our presence, in our hearing, that we might see him, that we might discover truths about him, that, Lord, it would enrich us, it would draw us near to you. And, Lord, if there's someone here who has not yet trusted in him as Savior and Lord, we pray this would be their day where they come to recognize their sin and their great need and your wonderful provision of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for their sins. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would be with us now as we consider the scriptures. We ask for your blessing, your leading by your Spirit. We offer our prayer with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The last few times we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and calling disciples to follow him, follow me. And we mentioned that he uses this word. It's the Greek word is akoloutheia, and it's a word that asks to follow, but it also has with it the thought of follow me and join me and walk alongside of me and have union with me as I walk this pathway. And we've looked before at a couple of the disciples. We looked at Philip and we commented that he was this disciple who sort of Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot to look at with Philip. We notice that he lingers pretty much on the periphery of things. However, there are a couple of instances where the Lord Jesus Christ was able to use him. And it is recorded in the Gospel of John where he asks Philip, follow me, with this word, akoloutheia. And then we also mentioned the last time we got together, he used that same exhortation or challenge to Matthew, who was certainly living far apart from any notions of being religious. He was the one who had that, sat at the table of custom by that interesting place on the road there where pretty much all the traffic of the world was passing back and forth through. And so he was clearly living a life that was not set apart for anything of God. In fact, there might have even been a little bit of hostility in his heart toward God, toward the things of God. And lo and behold, the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to him and says, "Follow me." And Matthew, having seen and recognized the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the things that he was doing in the area at the time, immediately left as his table, and his life was changed forever. It's probably could be stated that he's used this injunction to follow me, akoulouthēia, to every person that's a disciple, to everyone who has responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's used that to you and to me as well, to come and walk with me, join with me, unite your life together with mine, experience union with me. Paul says in Philippians, "Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." And that sounds like a person who's, just like Matthew left his tables, it sounds like a person who's ready for a serious commitment, ready to join his life to someone. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And it sounds as though we have here a person who's discovered something about this character, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the following him, discovering the kind of righteousness that he imparts is far surpassing of anything he can muster up in himself. And finally, he says in the following verse, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship." That word fellowship, koinonia, communion, joining alongside, together, uniting my life, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so we see here again Paul demonstrating this understanding he has of this command or this challenge to follow me, that he might experience a level of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, which results in communion, a deep sense of abiding, to be found in him, abiding in him. As we look at the scriptures and we consider the people that the Lord Jesus Christ had following him during his lifetime, it's not too hard to see that there are those that follow and then that there are those that follow. In the Gospel of John, he has some disciples that after he had the feeding, one of the miraculous feedings in John 26, they go after him. They chase after him. They follow him. And he turned to them and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves." And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't pull any punches, does he? He pretty much is telling them, you know, the only reason why you're here is because you're trying to get something out of the deal. You're looking to profit somehow by following me. You're not following me for the right reason. There's something missing there. You're not here for a person. You're here for something else. In that same chapter, in John chapter 6, later on, it talks about them not following him no more. Some of these people actually fall away. They say, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, these are folks that are referred to as disciples, followers. These are folks that perhaps heard the challenge to follow me. And yet we see them falling away, not following him anymore. And then, of course, we have the 12 disciples. And we see that, well, here are some 12 people that made, well, a pretty strong commitment. 11 of them anyhow. And the idea that they followed him, at one point Peter even says, "Lord, have we not left all to follow thee? Haven't we left everything? You see us, Lord. We've given up everything." And the idea is that there's a serious commitment on the part of these men. And of course, it's recorded for us in the Gospels. But even as you take a look at those groups, these disciples, we kind of also are struck by the fact that whenever they're listed in the Gospels, they're sort of like these groupings of them. We have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're always mentioned first. Then Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. They're always the next group mentioned. And then James, son of Alphaeus, Labius, who's sometimes called Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas, who would betray him. And as you hear the list, I have to confess that Labius, I couldn't remember his name. I remembered Thaddeus, sort of, but Labius, I didn't really, you know. Okay, all right. Sorry about that, Labius. James, the son of Alphaeus, I knew he was somebody's son, but I didn't really, you know, follow too carefully, you know, his life. And that's because there's not a lot given to us. Now, I'm not trying to take away from them, and I'm certainly not trying to suggest that somehow they're inferior to the other disciples. But when we look at the scriptures, there seems to be a sort of like, I don't want to say a pecking order, but there seems to be something about the fact that certain ones, certain disciples played a greater and certain disciples played a lesser role. Now, before we sort of make any conclusions about that, one of the things we did point out, Philip, who is in the second of the groups here, played enough of a role where he's mentioned and he's bringing people to Christ. And so certainly, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was no doubt thrilled with Philip's participation in the gospel. And of course, there's Matthew. And Matthew, no doubt, we mentioned him and his call. We don't really know the full extent in the scriptures of the impact of the lives of some of these disciples, but we can probably make a guesstimate that they probably impacted somewhat. I mean, if you see somebody following somebody else for 3 years, you're probably thinking, I wonder what they found in that following. But at the same time, and we know God is not a respecter of persons, but at the same time, we also see, as in the three passages that we've read, that there were certain men that were given privileges to see things and to experience things that others simply weren't given. And that's what I would like to talk about a little bit today. I would like to shed some light. Now, we do want to be careful to not think somehow that this shows that the Lord prefers people over other people. It says God so loved the world. He's not preferring anybody in here, in this room, over anybody else. He loves us all. He loves us all equally. And it's not to suggest that these men somehow in themselves had something special to recommend them for whatever it is that the Lord is granting them to see or to participate in. At a certain point, the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So whatever qualities, whatever personality, whatever talent we might bring, unless it's somehow being driven by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean all that much in God's economy. But let's take a look at these three readings. And interesting to note in these three readings, we also see pretty much what he's called each and every one of us to. And he's called us to consider a life. He's called us to consider his sufferings. And he's called us to consider his glory. And so with that as a sort of a backdrop, let's start taking a look at these passages. If you would, please turn back to the passage in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And we're going to go back and pick up from where he invites the disciples along with him. And that will be, we'll begin at verse 35 of Mark chapter 5. I'm on the wrong page. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. And so here's the first section, this first invite of these three in to witness something special. Even before we begin that, there's the idea that he has these three coming along with him. And the scripture seems to bear out the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is following scripture in bringing these three inside, in bringing these three up to the Mount of Transfiguration, in bringing these three into the garden. It deals with the idea of eyewitness testimony. If you go into Numbers and also in Deuteronomy, it talks about like when you're going to trial to try somebody for murder. If you receive only the testimony of one individual, that might be okay, but it's not enough to invoke a death sentence. You need at least two or three witnesses in order for there to be a sentence of death handed down to the person if found guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, back in Matthew, and I didn't write the verses down, but I'll try and read them here. Back in Matthew chapter 18, you needn't turn there. He says this, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall not hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so the idea is that the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledging the need for witness testimony and the proper amount of testimony. So it's interesting when he goes into this situation with Jairus' daughter, he brings two or three witnesses with him. And also up on the Mount of Transfiguration as well as in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he goes in and starts to deal with the situation, and he tells the people, why are you making this fuss? She's not dead, but she's asleep. And the verse that strikes us as we read it is, and they laughed him to scorn. And they laughed him to scorn. I don't know if this is exactly what Paul is referring to when he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. But it probably is somewhat of a part. The Lord Jesus Christ has called people, his followers, to stand for him and to stand up on his behalf and speak to a dying world. And a lot of the times that might involve us being scorned and us being mocked and ridiculed. And it might involve people rejecting you, you know, making fun of you, laughing at you. I think especially of, like, for example, my daughter and others that are off in college right now, where the intellect is everything. And the mind and the ideas of man are supreme. And how ironic when you think about our earliest college or universities in America were all created for the purpose of teaching and training missionaries. Harvard University and the other Ivy League schools were all instituted that there might be a good crop of missionaries to go out into the world to preach the gospel. Now, you need to send some missionaries into Harvard University because you can't even have a Bible study on campus there. And this is kind of what is happening in the world, the upside-down nature of the world, where you might be asked to stand for him and you might be laughed to scorn and you might be rejected. We know it says that he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. This is the testimony, the earthly testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's about ready to do a miracle. He's already done miracles. and yet they're laughing him to scorn. There are instances in the Gospel of John where he says, look, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. Look what I've done. And it doesn't have any, it's to no avail. They simply reject him. Men and women reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one point where the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he pronounces the seven woes in Matthew chapter 11, he says, they say that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And behold, look at him, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Look at this guy. Look who he hangs out with. This is how they scorned him. And so he goes inside and he tells the girl, I say to you, arise. At some point in the scriptures, somebody said this. When Christ comes, if Christ is coming, when he comes, will he do anything more than what this man has done? That's a great little line. The answer is no. The answer is no. When he restores the sight of the man born blind in John chapter 9, and he goes into the Pharisees who refuse to acknowledge Christ's person, Christ's ability to overwhelm nature, he says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they yell at him because he, you preaching to us, blind man? And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we're here today greatly relieved about that. If you were here at the morning meeting in the breaking of bread where we remember his death, that's exactly what we remember. He put away our sin. He does the supernatural. He transcends nature itself. We've been watching that video series on Wednesday night. And as you watch it and as you contemplate all of the things of nature and the vastness and the while at the same time you have a vastness going upward and outward to the skies, the finiteness and the minuteness of things like DNA and all of that is under his control because he is the author of all of that. Christ's supernatural power and the life that he lived on this earth to demonstrate. Somebody once in a message preached, what showed greater power? Creating all, the oceans with the tides and the waves and the billows and all of that stuff. What took greater power? That or to create the fine, tiny, little rivulet that comes down the side of a mountain and flows gently into until it turns into a stream, until it turns into a larger stream, until it joins up with a river, until it goes into the ocean. Which took greater power? To be able to create great things or to focus all of my might on creating the tiniest thing? When he goes into the room with the others, he told the man, be not afraid, only believe. John has said, these things are written that you might believe, and believing have life through his name. And John is speaking from knowledge. He was there. He was in the room when the Lord Jesus Christ told this young girl, I say to you, arise. Get up. Arise. Later on, he's going to perform another miracle or two and raise the dead. But here is one instance where a couple of the disciples were given opportunity to peek in, if you will, at the Lord Jesus Christ at work and doing his works. And that's exactly what each and every one of us has been given the privilege to share in. Not that we're seeing him physically doing work, or are we? Are we physically seeing him do work? When we hear about those who are being persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ and we hear about their faith unwavering as they perhaps are called to submit to a martyr's death in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we seeing the physical manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world today? When we hear a brother come back, I couldn't help but think last week our brother was up giving us his update. And I remember, how long ago was it when we heard about the radio tower? Was it 4 years ago? 4 years ago, we hear about a radio tower being knocked down. And then all of a sudden, he comes in and he gives us his update of his report. And now his medical boat that he uses, this sort of ramshackle thing that you might not want to go water skiing behind. And it's sort of like submerged as it was topsy-turvy in the water. And I couldn't help but think of the fact that here's somebody who's perhaps experiencing the persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it seemed like that there was some sort of sabotage involved in both instances. And yet, what was his faith like when he was talking to us? It didn't sound like he was too discouraged, which made me very encouraged, and probably made you encouraged as well. So as we see these works of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we can be like these men as they came out of the room there. And it says he commanded them that they shouldn't say anything. I can't help but think, if it was me, I'm telling somebody something. I mean, you know, I'm just going to whisper, you know, don't tell anybody, but guess what? And then if I had a, you know, like a Twitter or something like that, I might just, like, you know, anonymously, like, let out, you know, Lord, you can't believe what he did. Why am I doing this like I know what I'm doing? Okay. The next example is we want to go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's back in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. These old familiar passages that we often look at. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here a while, I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. One of my earliest messages just reminded, I inverted those two things. The flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak. As I think about it, it was probably true at that time. You know, it's like, there I go, instead of letting him go through me. But the idea is that here is the Lord Jesus Christ inviting these three disciples into a very special moment. And unfortunately, they're asleep. And the question is, why are they sleeping? But the question is, am I sleeping? Are you sleeping? Are we asleep? Right now, we just mentioned a couple of examples of persecutions going on. And, you know, what the Lord Jesus Christ is probably praying nonstop for those folks. We know he intercedes on our behalf. We know that he takes the prayers of his saints directly to the throne of his Father. We know his Father will grant him all things because his Father loves him. And all we have to do is utter a prayer, and it will be carried directly to the ear of the Father. But are we sleeping? Are we not praying? Are we looking at our country and bemoaning what's going on instead of praying without ceasing over what's going on? Are we more concerned about venting our frustration and our anger and our hostility about a world that seems so bent on heading away from God instead of praying? Instead of praying. The Lord Jesus Christ went in to pray, and his disciples fell asleep. And he asked them, Can't you watch and pray with me 1 hour? I don't know how long our life is. I'm hoping for a few more minutes here anyhow. but the fact of the matter is, it's a vapor. James says it's a vapor. It's going to be gone pretty quickly. And how do I spend it? And that's the question I ask myself, and you need to ask yourself. I'm not going to ask you, and you know, you can ask me, but I know. I have to ask me too. But he's going into this moment that we will never know. And I thought about that, and I'm saying it's like, maybe they're supposed to be asleep, because there's no way, even if they were watching what was going on, they were going to understand fully what was going on. We have the scriptures here, and we read these thoughts, and all we can say at the breaking of bread meeting in the morning, where we remember his death, is the mystery. This mysterious, behind-the-veil moment that the Lord Jesus Christ experiences when he takes upon himself my sin, when he takes upon himself your sin, and he goes and does business before a holy God, and he's being made sin for us. He who knew no sin is made sin for me. And he's in a place that no matter how much I want to, I'm never going to, this side of glory, going to ever really be able to attain. And all I can do is wonder. And all you can do is wonder. But wonder. I think the thought here is what Paul was saying. That I might know. I press toward the mark of knowing that. I want to know that more than anything else. What was he doing for me that day? What was he entering into for me that day? I want to know. And when I start to think like that, I think he's going to start saying, like, this is what I was doing. I think he's going to shake me and jostle me and awaken me. And I think he's going to give me glimpses. And I think it's going to make a difference. And I think I'm going to know, even as I am known, just a little bit more. And I think that's what he wants us to do. I think he wants us to go to Gethsemane with him all the time. Lest I forget Gethsemane, right? I think he wants us there daily, hourly, moment by moment. Because when we go in there and we allow him to wake us up and we start to consider what we're seeing, his humiliation, his lowliness, his taking my place, his getting ready to go to die, his perfection, this perfect person, God in the flesh, doing that for me. When I start to see those things, then I feel loved. And when I feel loved, I can love. And he says, not my will, but thine. And that's for you. He's doing that. He's surrendering that for you and for me. He's not showing off. It's all about, this is needful for them. This is needful so that they can be brought into your presence. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy places every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Special glimpse of the Lord. We celebrate that every Lord's Day morning. And if you don't come and join us, we invite you to consider that. Don't join us. Come and meet with the Lord. Come and meet with your Lord and your God. Come and tell him thank you in your own way. Come and love him back just a little bit for the love that he loved you with. You'll never repay it enough. That's why you got to keep coming back. But one day, I think, you know, he's going to wrap his arms around you. He's going to give you a big bear hug. I don't think I'm being mean in saying that, lowly. I think he's going to hug us. And I think he's going to say, good to see you. Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. And beginning of verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh the usual suspects, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And one of the passages points out that they were asleep. They were a little asleep. But Matthew doesn't record that, but we sort of understand a little bit about the fact, what that might indicate. But here, what we're looking at is a Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his face did shine as the sun. It says, who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. It says that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And perhaps John is referring to this particular instance right here. It says in 2 Corinthians that God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the glory. I think we can just stop right there. He is glory. In this particular passage, it's not spoken of, but in the passage in Luke, it says that he was talking with Elijah and Moses about his exodus, about his decease, his departure, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, when I go, when I pass into his presence, I don't know that too many people are going to say that he accomplished his death. There might say, I couldn't make it. I knew Cullen was a sluggard. He just couldn't hang in there. But it's not going to be looked at as some sort of an accomplishment. Although, the next phase is, right? The next phase is graduation day, up into heaven. But it says here that he was speaking to them of what he was about to accomplish. We know the Lord Jesus Christ said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And throughout the scriptures, he kept talking to his disciples about that I have to go out to Jerusalem. I have to lay down my life. I have to die. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is looking ahead, even here talking to these witnesses, and the holy mountain here, Transfiguration, to Elijah and Moses. He's talking to them about what's going to happen, and he's talking to them in a way that it's glorifying. In a way where he's speaking from glory. He's speaking as if it's glorious. And certainly we know in scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, he is as a lamb that was slain in the glory. The marks on his hands are there. Somebody said that those are the only scars that we'll see in heaven, are the marks on his hands and on his feet. The the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he was made perfect, complete, total through sufferings. Now, I don't know how a God in the flesh could be made more perfect than being God in the flesh, and yet somehow his death added to his perfection. And it perhaps has to do with the fact that, well, he adds many sons to glory. And so we add to that glory as well. Because of his death, we have been now brought into a position where we can experience glory. Because we bow the knee to him, we now receive forgiveness, and he's going to bring us to where he is, that one day we will see him and we will be like him in glory. The idea that the voice from heaven, when Peter starts to talk about the other two, let's build some tabernacles here for everybody. And the Father says from heaven, hold it, Peter. Now, this one here, this is my son. This is the one. You only need one tabernacle here. This is my son. Hear ye him, the preeminent one, the one who is the all and in all, the one who is the well-beloved son, the one who said before Abraham was, I am, the one who is preeminent in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. When they opened up their eyes, it says they saw Jesus only. They didn't see anybody else. When I opened up my eyes in the morning, it would be a nice thing if I only saw him. It would be really nice to walk around and instead of seeing my grind, my 9-to-5, whatever it is, I saw Jesus. It would be nice to wake up in the morning and instead of seeing, you know, the stack of stuff demanding my attention, I saw Jesus instead. If instead of seeing all the troubles and the difficulties and challenges I have in life, I saw him and him alone. Those would be nice things to get rid of, and he would be nice to be seeing all the time. So the conclusion of the matter. The Lord invites us, invites each and every one who he calls to follow him, to commune with him on the way, to walk this life, this earth, in union with him, to step through life with him. He says he desires us to look at his life and to look at his sufferings and to consider his glory. And isn't that really what we need in life more than anything else? We don't need to see our lives, as good as it gets, it's not good enough. There's some stuff that goes on in life that just, that's wrong. There are things going on that I have no control over. There are things that happen that sort of change my plans. So planning sometimes becomes futile. But his life, purpose, meaning, worth, extended to others, service, his life is something worth looking at. His sufferings and death. When I go through my sufferings, and I sometimes can make them pretty inflated, I can make my sufferings seem so much worse than they often are. It's when I look at his sufferings that sort of takes the air out of that little notion. And when I see his sufferings that led to his death that avails for me eternal life, my sufferings are nothing. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which will follow. And when I consider his glory, and when I consider his place right now, where he is at this minute, this moment, this hour, looking down from that glory, looking down on our gathering, looking down on your situation, and when I consider that, my situation becomes manageable because it's in the hands of someone who can manage it. So what do we do? Well, here's the question. How closely do I follow him? If he shows up on Wednesday, the prayer meeting, is he going to find me here? If I knew he was going to show up at exactly 9:15 next Lord's Day, would he find me here, sitting in a pew, thinking about him, getting ready? If he showed up at my work, would he see me honoring my boss, following him? If he arrived at my home midweek, would he encounter a household centered around him? If I were given a choice to attend a special event or to attend a church meeting to hear him speak, what would I choose? Would he find me using my personal finances for him or for my own pleasure? How closely am I following him? Would he find me serving him in the community or enjoy my free time or my retirement? During the gathering of the saints, fellowship time, would he see me washing the feet of the saints, or would he see me waiting for my feet to be washed? If he was following me during the course of the day, would he hear me talking about him to others? Would he hear me thinking about him to myself? Would he notice my thoughts were always ever centered around him? Would he see that I have my mind set on things above? Would he see that I have a love for lost souls? Or would he hear me calling down fire like James and John, not mindful that he came to save men's lives, not to destroy them? In other words, would he find me following him closely, intimately, consciously, willingly, gladly, expectantly, longingly, hopefully, excitedly, joyously? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this day for your Son. And we thank you, Father, that you love us and you've sent your Son to die in our stead. We thank you, Lord, as we look at his life, victory over all of our enemies, sin, death, hell, the grave. We thank you, Father, because the one who accomplished these things is faithful and true. He's the eternal Son of God. Father, as we consider also the sufferings he was willing to enter into on our behalf, and we experience love that you demonstrated for each and every one of us and his willingness to go to suffer and die for us, we thank you for that. And Lord, as we consider where he is today, seated at thy right hand, the majesty on high, the King of glory, awaiting the day, not only when he will make his enemies his footstool, but also when he will receive those who are his to himself, that they will be with him forever. Father, we thank you for the confidence and the peace that transcends all else in these promises. And Lord, we just pray that everyone in this room and our children as well would be trusting in these things. And if not, Father, we pray that there might be one who would bow the knee to thee in the quietness of their own heart and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And now, Lord, as we go across the hall to receive these this food, we thank you for it. We thank you for those who've provided. We ask that you would bless it to our bodies. We ask that you would bless our conversation. Help us, Lord, to center our lives and our thoughts around him. We just offer our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.